It's a blessing to be here with you all this morning. And as you guys can see clearly, I'm not Pastor Kim. I'm much shorter and much more Asian than he is. But my name is Brian Chang, and I'm an intern here at Lighthouse Community Church. I serve with the college ministry, and I'm a first-year student at the Master's Seminary right now. And usually I'm sitting where you guys are sitting, and Pastor Kim is standing up here where I'm standing right now. But seeing as Pastor Kim isn't here today, I have the exciting opportunity to share God's word with you all. And a lot of you guys know how much I love to be here, to be at Lighthouse, and just how much I've grown since I've been here. And I love sitting under Pastor Kim's teaching, and so it's extremely humbling for me to even be standing here this morning. I also want to apologize first to the students at UCLA. I know they not only get to hear me once, but they get to hear me twice this week. So if you're here for the first time from UCLA, it's not usually like this, so please come back next week. But before we get into God's word, let's pray. Father, we are just so humbled by your word, and we want to expend our lives for your glory, Lord. Father, I pray that as we get into your word this morning, that you would be glorified, that you would illumine our hearts and our minds to see what you have in store for us, Lord. Father, I pray for just attentive hearts to your word, and that we would respond, Lord, to what you have. So we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I grew up in a family with four kids. And growing up, I always hung out with my little brother. And we were huge, and we still are huge Laker fans. Right? Yeah, go Lakers. And ever since we were young, we would get together and we would sit our butts down in front of the TV, and we would always watch every Laker game on TV together. Right? And it got to the point where we would finish our homework early and clear our schedules just so we can watch the Laker games at night together. Right? And it became this thing where, you know, if the Lakers lost in our family or that night, it was not a very good night in the Chang household. Right? But if we won, well, then happiness abounded. We were all happy, jumping around. And we would get into all these conversations with people about the Lakers. So people knew that we watched the games, and they would just come talk to us about it. And me and my little brother always used to have this pet peeve when we talked to people about the Lakers. Okay, it was because the day after a win or so, people would always come up to us and be like, "Man, did you see how we destroyed the other team? Did you see how we totally decimated that defense?" And me and my brother are just going crazy. They talk as if they're on the team, right? As if they were the ones who scored the winning point, as if they were the ones who made that last assist to Kobe Bryant before he dunked it in the basket. And it became this thing where even though people thought and they talked like they were on the Lakers, nothing in their life indicated that they actually practiced with the players and that they actually went to the games and that they even, you know, had a drop of sweat playing for the Lakers. Well, in the same way, I think the American church has this problem. Right? Many people talk like they're Christians, but nothing about their lives indicate that they actually are. Right? The American church today is in grave danger. A lot of us look at the Christian landscape and we're forced to wonder why it is that so many people claim to be Christians, right? 70% of all Americans claim to be Christians, and yet nothing in their lives resemble anything of the Christian life. Now, it may be shocking to some of you, but it's because not all of those who claim to be Christians actually are. Right, we're in the middle of an era of altar calls and sinner's prayers, right? Where we have this impression that if we just pray a prayer once, that's all you need. Then you'll probably be saved. But the Apostle James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ himself, says, no, no, no. Even the demons believe and they shudder. And we've looked at Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23, where Jesus is speaking and he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I, Jesus, will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Well, as we continue in our study of James chapter 2 today, we're reminded that James is writing about this idea of works, of our actions backing up the faith that we claim to have. Right? James writes to his readers that faith without deeds is dead, that true faith has built within it evidences of that faith. Right? Simply put, our genuine faith has to naturally result in transformed lives. And good works serve as an indication of our genuine faith. Right, now, this is probably the most theologically important passage of the book of James. And everything leading up to this passage is all there to serve the point that James is trying to make. Right, last week, we looked at James chapter 2, verse 14 to 26, and the key idea that true Christians live for God in the way they love others. Well, we're reminded that James is writing to a group of Christians who had totally done away with this works righteousness system that they had when they were Jews and replaced it with a system that had no works at all. Right? They came to under the mistaken notion that because they were saved by their belief in Christ, that works were not necessary at all. And we saw how James admonished them for saying that they were Christian, but yet their deeds were lacking as a sign of their faith. Right, James is saying that faith and works are not mutually exclusive, but rather your works are a tangible indication of your true inward faith. Right, that only by our deeds can our faith be fully demonstrated. So this week we'll be looking at the second part of this passage, namely verses 20 to 26. So if you're not there already, please turn with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 14. James writes this. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Well, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Now in verses 14 and 19, James says that the absence of good works proves that a professed faith is not real and saving, but rather it is deceptive and dead. Right? Basically, if good works are not a consistent part of your life, then your faith is dead. In verses 20 to 26, however, James shows us the corollary truth that genuine salvation will be demonstrated outwardly in the form of righteous deeds. Right? James shows us that a living faith is a faith that does good works. Now, thankfully, James doesn't stop there, right? But he tells us what real living faith looks like in this passage. And the key idea today is this. It's that true Christians demonstrate their faith by living a changed life. True Christians demonstrate their faith by living a changed life. And we're going to look at two case studies of authentic faith. All right, we're going to look at Abraham and Rahab, right? A patriarch and a prostitute. Two extremes that James will argue demonstrates the importance of having an active and authentic faith. Now, from talking to some of you over this past week, I know there's some confusion about the distinction between justification by faith that Paul writes about in Romans 5 and justification by works, as James writes about here in James 2. And I think it'll help to have a few things clear in our head before we get into this passage. So as Christians, We know that God created the world and everything in it. Right? He created mankind to be in this perfect relationship with him, to give him an undivided worship to a perfect, a holy, a righteous God. And then we see in Genesis 3 how man, in an utter act of rebellion, sinned against God. Right? We essentially told God, I don't need you. I don't want you in my life. I want to be my own God. I want to do my own thing. And our sinfulness abounded. And because of the fact that God is holy and he is set apart, the Bible tells us that the just and fair consequence of our sin is condemnation and an eternity in hell. We know that if God was fair, we'd all face death and be condemned. But God, in his love and in his mercy and in his grace, sent his son Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God, to live the life that we failed to live. Right? He was perfect in every way, and he became the just payment for our sins. Jesus Christ went to the cross and bore all of our sins, past, present, and future. And on his shoulders, the wrath of God was poured out. And instead, we are credited with his righteousness, so that when we stand before God, we are declared righteous. And 3 days later, he would raise from the dead, and he would conquer death and ascend to the right hand of God, where he is seated as the Savior of all mankind. And the Bible says that whoever believes in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, you will be saved. As Christians, we're justified. We're declared righteous before God. This means that in the heavenly courtroom, all the charges against us are dropped and we are ushered into the family of God. And the Bible is clear that as Christians, we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone. Right? Nowhere in the gospel message are we saving ourselves. We can't do anything. We can't do anything to earn salvation on our own. It's only through Christ and a genuine faith in Christ that we're given salvation by the grace of God. But then on the other hand, James, right here in verse 24, says that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And there's a seeming contradiction between what Paul and James are saying. Right? But really, if you understand both authors and what they're writing about, there's no contradiction at all. Actually, they're strengthening each other's points. They're complementing each other. Right? James is actually writing in agreement with what Paul wrote, and he's correcting those people who had distorted Paul's words. Right? James is saying, yeah, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and we are verified or proven righteous by our works. Simply put, real faith works. Right? A genuine, authentic, real, saving faith produces works. And thankfully, James doesn't leave us hanging. Right? He uses a very effective tool that preachers use all the time. He uses illustrations. And he helps us better understand the inner workings of what our faith is supposed to look like. So let's look at these two case studies. Case study number one is Abraham. The patriarch's faith produces works. Well, growing up, one of the men that I respected most in my life was my old pastor from my old church. And even though we're theologically different now, I remember always respecting him as a man who loved the Lord. I grew up with his two sons, and I got to see him more than just once a week. And I remember a lot of people at church would always come up to me and tell me how faithful of a man he was, how good of a leader he was, how godly of a person he was. And honestly, when people would tell me that, I wouldn't really believe them right away. It wasn't until his oldest son got caught up in gangs and drugs, right? And that's when I began to see him as a faithful man. Because you see, I saw how much he loved his son and how much he would do whatever it took to help his son. And yet at the same time, he remained faithful to the Lord. Right? What people said about him didn't matter to me. It was that I saw his faith acted out in his life. And this is the situation that we find ourselves in with the first case study. In our first case study, James goes straight for the heart of the Jews. Right? He uses Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish religion, a man whose faith has produced works, a man whose faith was put on display for all to see. And he says this in verse 21. He says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" Now, if you've been reading through B120X with us, that's our Bible reading program here, then you know the story of Abraham, right? And the one thing we notice about Abraham and his life is that his faith was shown through his obedience to the Lord, right? Abraham was a man called by God at the age of 75 in Genesis 12. And God said to him, "I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great." And so it was from the very beginning that God held this covenant with Abraham. And then it would be said later about Abraham in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And his belief in God led to an unrivaled obedience to God. Right? Abraham was obedient to God. And the Lord promised him that his offspring, that from his offspring, the nations of the world would be blessed. But there was one problem with this. Abraham had no offspring, right? And Abraham waited, and he waited, and he waited. He waited for the offspring that God had promised him. And it got to a point where Abraham was sitting there at 100 years old, and Sarah, his wife, was 90 years old. And when God reminds him of this promise, he can't do anything but laugh. But God remained true. And Isaac, the long-awaited son of Abraham, was born after over 25 years of waiting. And yet here, James, in verse 21, is referring to another account of Abraham, the account of Abraham and his son Isaac in Genesis 22. When God commands him to take his son, his only son Isaac, up Mount Moriah and to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Now, up to this point, Abraham had already been counted righteous, right? He believed in God. He was already justified by faith and considered righteous before God, as it said in Genesis 15. And besides, he had waited for the son for decades. Isaac was supposed to carry on his line. He was supposed to be the offspring on which the nations of the entire world would be built. But consider what Abraham did in response to his faith. Abraham obeyed God. He took his son up that mountain with him. He put the wood on the altar. He tied his son up and he put his son on those planks of wood. He pulled out his knife from the sheath and raised his hand ready to slaughter his own son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do any harm to him. For now I know that you fear the Lord." And God would provide a ram for the sacrifice. See, and James looks at this and he says, this is true faith. Abraham was obedient even to the point of almost slaughtering his own son. He was so confident in the promises of God that he knew that even if he did kill his own son, the book of Hebrews tells us that he thought God was going to raise his son up from the dead. Right? Abraham had faith in God, and his faith in God dictated his actions. And his strong faith in God resulted in strong actions. See, brothers and sisters, this is the nature of faith. If you truly believe, you'll live like it. And this is explained further in verse 22, where James writes, "You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works." That works are a natural outcome of faith, right? It's not faith plus works, it's faith equals works. Now, some of you guys might be saying that, how are you so sure that this is what James is talking about? Faith equals works. Well, because of look at what it says in verse 23. Right? James uses the Genesis 15:6 to describe Abraham. He writes, "And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Right? James is saying what Abraham did in Genesis 22 with his son Isaac, that completed or fulfilled or proved that he was faithful. Now this brings us to the question that lies in verse 24. And this is an often talked about verse of the Bible. James writes, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." And I think our understanding of this verse lies in the definition of the word justified. See, there's two kinds of justification in the Bible. All right, the first kind is when you're acquitted or you're declared righteous before God. And the second is when you are proven as righteous before people. Right, so Abraham was justified in his faith before God in Genesis 15:6 when he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was justified by his works before man when he obeyed God in sacrificing his son Isaac in Genesis 22. Right, see, faith and works go hand in hand. They cannot be separated. Right, it goes with this idea that our works are the fruit of our salvation, not the root of our salvation. Right? Our works are the fruit of our salvation, not the root of our salvation. And Pastor Kim, last week, gave us this picture of a tree that bears fruit, right? And that a genuine Christian, the fruit you bear will be good fruit, right? Fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. All of these, or an effort to strive towards these, are a natural result of your faith. Well, as for those who are not rooted in real faith, they will produce fruit that show that. If you're the root of your salvation is in works, well, then you're going to produce rotten or even bitter fruit. And this is what every other religion in the world teaches, is that you have to do something, your works have to prove that you're worthy of salvation. And this is what is distinct about Christianity, is that we are saved through faith, and our good works are merely an overflow of that. Looking at Abraham, one indication of genuine faith comes from the simple application of obedience. And for a lot of us, we hold so tightly to doctrines that make us feel comfortable or good about our faith, but we neglect the hard truths that are very clear in Scripture. Right? Brothers and sisters, we have to be consistent in our faith and our actions. I think the encouragement to live obedient lives is tremendous for us, especially for those of us who have grown up in the church, right? Or you're theologically astute. For those of us who have been so inundated with this idea that faith is all we need, that we've forgotten what our faith is supposed to result in. Right? Maybe you've grown up in the church and you know all about theology, or you've read through the Bible, or you're looked up to as one of the leaders in this church. Maybe you're leading a ministry or a small group. And yet you have no desire. It's a struggle for you to serve others. Or you have no desire to share the gospel with others. Or for others, maybe when you're at work and you're around your coworkers, there's really nothing that makes it clear that you're a person of faith. Right? You easily get caught up in the gossiping that goes on at work or the complaining about those people who are difficult in your life. For students, when you're around your friends, you know, maybe your convictions go out the window. And there's no difference between you and the rest of the world. I think for parents, one thing to think about is your testimony before your children. Right? I don't have kids, but I remember growing up, I would see a lot of parents who were spiritual on Sundays, but lived utterly faithless lives throughout the week. They were the people who, when hard times, difficult times came upon the life of their family, they were the first to turn away from God. They're the first to rely on themselves to pull them through. And I think a simple question for all of us that we can be asking ourselves is, what are you doing that requires faith? And are you obeying? Right? What are you doing right now that requires faith, and do you obey? Because as Christians, we live lives that are obedient to the Word of God. Our second case study is Rahab. Right? The prostitute's faith produces works. The prostitute's faith produces works. A while ago, I got the opportunity to share the gospel with one of my little sister's friends. And she's this type of girl that has a lot going for her. She's the valedictorian at her high school. She was really success-driven, really ambitious, and really smart. A lot of people liked her. And she was pretty content with her life. No need for God. No need for anything. But an unexpected thing happened. Right? God brought her to a low point in her life where the gospel became so clear to her that she couldn't help but be transformed by it. And it wasn't only what she believed, but it was in the way she acted as well. And to me, even to this point, it's been one of the most inspiring things for me to see. I remember I gave her a study Bible, and within a few weeks, I saw her again, and this study Bible just looked like it had just gone through the wash. You know, like she had post-it notes all up in it, all over the place, and it actually looked kind of disgusting. I was disgusted by it, actually. Not the Bible, but the condition of the Bible. And it was almost as if she took all of her studying skills and she just imposed it on the Bible, right? And even the way she acts now has just been amazing for me to see. She used to worry about grades and her GPA and what college she's going to get into. And a couple weeks ago, I heard from my little sister that, you know, she's at school. She's talking to other people about the Lord. And she's attending all of these Bible studies. She's going to a church that teaches and preaches the Word of God. And for me, I see this, and I see this unexpected faith and how much it produces works as well. And this is the same angle that James takes in these verses, right? He presents to us this contrasting figure, Rahab, a character of unexpected faith, and continues to point at this fact that faith without works is dead. Right? See, for James, it was almost cheating to use Abraham as an example. Because Abraham was this towering figure in history, right? And all his position, his accomplishments, all of those things put him a notch above the human, the normal human. And so James takes a step back and says, okay. You know what, to prove my point, let's look at Rahab. So look at verse 25. James writes, "And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way." Abraham was a patriarch. Rahab was a prostitute. Abraham was a Jew. Rahab was a Gentile. And these are two people that are in seemingly separate categories, yet James is saying, wait a second, they're actually in the same boat. He says, in the same way as Abraham, Rahab is justified by her works. The story of Rahab is found in Joshua 2, and it occurs in the city of Jericho as Joshua and the nation of Israel are about to enter into and take over the land. Right, now, the city of Jericho had stood for hundreds of years. It was one of the earliest fortified cities. Right, it was thought to be invincible. And so Joshua sends in two of his spies to check out the place, and these spies find themselves in the house of Rahab, a female prostitute. And this unlikely, unexpected woman seemed to be the last person who would be an example of faithfulness. But what they didn't know is that Rahab had heard of Yahweh. She had heard of God. She had heard about how powerfully he had worked to protect the Israelites and how great and powerful he was and how he dealt mercifully with his people. And she had heard that Yahweh rescued the Israelites from the Egyptians and then judged the Egyptians. And in Joshua 2, verse 11, it says that as soon as she heard about God, her heart melted. And with God's judgment waiting on the footsteps of her city, she absolutely and utterly threw herself on the mercy of God. She committed herself to the Lord. And she protected the spies by hiding them on the roof. And after the people looking for these spies went away, she let them go free. You see, when Rahab heard God's word, she believed. Her entire city was facing destruction. Her national identity was at stake. And yet her faith in the Lord overwhelmed her into action. And her actions became this beacon of faith, an example that is littered throughout Scripture. Right? Hebrews 11:31 confesses that by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient. Why? Because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And not only that, but we see in Matthew 1 in the genealogies that Rahab becomes the great-grandmother of King David, from whom the line of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ comes from. You see, this seeming nobody, this prostitute with no spiritual or political status whatsoever, became the epitome of real, genuine, living faith. And I think James is very, very intentional in using the example of Rahab the prostitute. Why? Because it gives us hope. Right? Especially for those of us who are new believers or we're carrying into our faith this weight of past sins. Right? Maybe you're haunted by a past sin, or you're carrying emotional or spiritual baggage. Or maybe you're sitting here today and you're not even a Christian. Rahab gives us hope. Right? That when we have true, genuine faith in the Lord, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, He is faithful to transform our lives and our actions and our hearts. That as we acknowledge the gospel in our hearts, transformation in our lives and actions will quickly follow suit. Right, this is a message of tremendous hope that the Lord will complete His work in our lives. When I was in college, I was very deep into my own sin. And many of you might not have recognized me had you met me back then. And one of the big sins in my life was with my family. I would return back from school and I would be angry or frustrated or upset with them. But when I came to a saving faith in the gospel, things changed. As a son, I began to tell my parents how much I love them. And you know how hard it is for Asian guys to tell their father that they love him. And I began to care more about them than I did about my own selfish desires. And I still remember that one day when I walked into the kitchen and my mom just looked at me and she said, "Brian, you've changed. There's something different about you now." You see, a lot of times we think that our past sins disqualify us from ever being able to live a genuine Christian life. Right? That we've done too much wrong in our own lives and that God's grace can't possibly forgive us for some of the things we've done. And so we get bogged down in our own sinfulness. We give up. Right? Why try? But brothers and sisters, look at Rahab. Look at her. You know, a prostitute who had done horrible things in the eyes of the Lord, and yet, when she came to a true saving faith, her entire life was transformed forever. This is a promise to all of us that no person is too sinful for the grace of God. That whatever sins you might have that haunt you from the past, or maybe sins that you're dealing with right now, true faith in the gospel will bear good fruit, and your life will be changed. A lot of times this idea that faith results in works, it doesn't sit well with us, right? Because I think because our definition of faith has been diluted by what this world has to say about it, right? This world really has redefined our understanding of faith. When we think about faith, we're often thinking about this airy, intangible feeling or something that only we know, that others can't possibly know about us, that only we can judge about ourselves. Right, where we reduce it to that feeling when our favorite team is down at the end of the game and we just have to have faith that they're going to pull through. Or when we ask a friend or a family member to do something really important for us and we know that they're kind of unreliable, you know, but we have to convince ourselves to have that faith you know, that they're actually going to get it done. But biblically, this isn't the definition of faith. Biblically, faith is productive. Faith isn't an inward, mushy feeling that we have. It's an active trust in and obedience to God. And it's lived out day after day after day. I know a lot of us sitting here today might be wondering, well, you know, how do I know if I'm really saved, right? Or how much works do I have to do in order to know that I'm really a Christian? Well, first, I want to calm your nerves and let you guys know that there are many, many Christians sitting in this room today. All right, because there are people in this room who are fighting to live for Christ. But I think there's one really practical question that we can all ask ourselves, and I hope this will give you a more clear indication of where your faith is. All right? And this question is this: do you fight your sin, or do you feed your sin? All right? Do you fight your sin, or do you feed your sin? And now imagine this, okay? Imagine a battlefield where an intense war is raging. Right, there's this intense battle going on, and as you look around, as you survey the landscape, how do you know who's alive? Well, that's easy, right? The people who are alive are the ones who are moving around, right? They're getting into position. They're taking aim at the enemy. They're still fighting. And as Christians, the fact that we fight against our own sin is a clear indication that we have a living faith. If you fight your own sin, it's proof that you're alive. Take that as evidence that you are living with a real faith, right? And that doesn't mean that the fight is going to be easy. It's going to be hard, but keep fighting. Right? There are people in this room who listen to the word humbly and you submit to it. Or there are people in this room who are grieved over their own sins and you guys run to Christ as your Savior. And there are people in this room who humbly receive counsel from others. And we can all see how quickly you want to change your life for the glory of God. Right? Certainly, we're not perfect. None of us are. And that's not what James is advocating. But we're fighting. Now, at the same time, there are people here who aren't Christians. And as you survey that same battlefield, they're the ones who aren't fighting. They're the ones who are dead. Right? They're the corpses. They're motionless. And it's not easy to spot them either. Because they're the ones who are making no effort against the enemy. Now, this may be you. Maybe you don't fight against your sin. You don't strive for holiness. You don't grieve over your sin, and you're not aware of God's grace. Now, if this is you, understand that the gospel is a message of hope and abundant grace. It's not too late to come to faith and live a life that reflects it. Because as great as your rejection of him has been, greater still is God's love for you. Right? Christ's love is so great for us that the Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay for exactly this, so that you would have an opportunity to believe in the gospel and to allow your life to be transformed by it. Brothers and sisters, our faith should be demonstrated by changed lives. And our works should reflect an active and living faith. So the question remains, are you alive? Let's pray. Father, we are so humbled by your word, so humbled by the challenge to live transformed lives, to examine ourselves this week, and to see whether our faith is genuine and one that produces works, Lord. Father, we ask that you would be glorified in our lives, not only now, not tomorrow, not only this week, but forever, Lord, that we would bring glory to your name and not ourselves, Father. So we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.